Maybe you can use the back of that for outlining the new outline that I'm going to give you tonight. The doctrine of salvation. Let's read 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and 10. He says, "Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. For you were made sorry after a godly manner, that you might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death." Verse 11, "For behold, the selfsame thing that you sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, what zeal, yea, what revenge, in all things you have approved yourselves to be clear in this matter." Now, Paul was talking to the Corinthians about a specific issue that was going on in the church concerning repentance and their relationship to this brother that had sinned and receiving him back, and some of their sins and mistakes that they were, sins that they were committing in the church. But what I want to do is just lift this concept of repentance. Salvation involves repentance, and that's my first point this evening. Salvation involves repentance. It is evening, right? It's not morning. And that is one of the important elements in true salvation. John the Baptist came preaching what? Repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus came preaching repentance. Peter came preaching repentance. Here Paul speaks of repentance. Now, what does it mean to repent? As far as the nature of repentance, I believe that true repentance involves the mind, the emotion, and the will. Now, the word is metanoia in the Greek, and it means mainly the changing of the mind, or to change the mind. But when the mind changes, then the will must follow. And there should be a sense of sorrow for sin. When your mind changes and you realize that you're a sinner, then the emotions come, and you realize that you've wounded God or offended God, or you've sinned or transgressed against God, then there can be a sense of sorrow for your sin. But emotions only does not produce genuine repentance. And so for a person just to be sorry that they're a sinner, if they don't change their mind about their sin and about God and about the way they're living, then there's not going to be any real repentance in a biblical sense. Paul to the Corinthians here talks about godly sorrow that worketh repentance. So there is a godly sorrow, a sense of I've sinned toward God, I've sinned in light of God's Word, and I'm sorry toward God. That's a godly sorrow. And I want to get right with God. There is a worldly repentance or sorrow that doesn't really change a person. They're just sorry they got caught. They're mad because they got in trouble, but they're not really sorry toward God. You can have a guy in jail and not really sorry that he sinned against God, just sorry that he got caught or he's mad because they put him there, and there isn't really a godly sorrow. So there has to be a sense of sorrow toward God for repentance to be genuine or real. The mind must change. The change must involve a different view of Jesus Christ, and that's the main area that the change of mind should take place. He is God. He did die for my sins. He is the Savior. I must put my faith in Him. I must follow Him. I must believe in Him. All of those things must change in a person's mind. They must come to the place where mentally they realize that they need to put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. So there must be this change of mind. Emotions aren't the real issue, but the change of mind is, which can follow with emotions. and then the will. Remember the example of the prodigal son when he was in the pig pen? And all of a sudden, a light went on in his brain. And he said, how many hired servants have my father with bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? He said, I got to get up and go back to my father and confess my sins to him and say, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called thy son. Just perhaps take me as one of your hired servants. He was broken. He was humbled. But he realized, his mind began to realize, this is stupid. The way I'm going is not right, and I need to turn around. And that's exactly what he did. He didn't just think about it. He didn't just talk about it. He arose and he went to his father. That's repentance. Someone said, repentance is to leave the sins we loved before and show that we in earnest grieve by doing so no more. Now, repentance does result in a change in action. So the will is involved. Now, if true repentance takes place, there will be a confession of sin to God. Psalm 38, verse 18. For I will declare my iniquity, and I will be sorry for my sin. True confession involves forsaking of sin. Isaiah 55, 7. Let the wicked forsake his ways, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. So salvation involves repentance, changing the mind, sorrow for sin, a yielding one's life to God, a turning around and following God, confessing my sins to God, forsaking my sin, and then thirdly, turning to God and following Him. Someone described repentance as doing a 180, I guess it would be. You're going one direction, you turn around, and you go the opposite direction. 180 degrees, you go the other direction. You're going this way, you make a U-turn, is what it means. We have U-turn for Christ Ministries down in Hemet in Paris. What a wonderful work they're doing, and what a neat, name that is for that ministry. You do a U-turn. You're going following self, then you turn around and you begin to follow Jesus. The question, though, is how is repentance produced? If it's necessary for salvation, how is repentance produced? Number one, it is indeed a gift from God. In Acts 11, verse 18, then hath God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Notice that they made reference to the fact that God granted repentance. Now, what can you say concerning the Scriptures that make clear that repentance is a gift from God? Though the Bible calls us to repent, we're not going to repent until God does a work in our hearts and our lives. Now, I know that this is a point where those who believe man is not able to choose on his own because he's not free is the area of his will. They speak of the bondage of the will, and they deny the free will of man. That they emphasize the fact that repentance is a gift and that you're dead in your trespasses and sins. And that the unregenerated man does not even have the ability to believe. And we have to say, yes, there's truth to that, that God has to enlighten or quicken or do a work in a person's heart. Before a person can even put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ to save them, the Holy Spirit has to begin to do a work in their heart. Now, I don't believe that work in their life constitutes regeneration. And this is where the crux comes in. Regeneration takes place the moment a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ. But I do believe that there has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. The other day someone was asking me, don't remember who it was, but about when I got saved. And I was a senior in high school when I believed the Holy Spirit began to work on me. And all of a sudden I just, everything began to turn kind of sour. And I began to get kind of miserable and, I wasn't having fun and, just nothing really turned me on or excited me. And, why am I so bummed out? It was the conviction of the Holy Spirit. I began to sense my need for God, and I began to read the Bible, and I found myself a few times reading the Bible and looking around like, what am I, is this a Bible? What am I doing reading this, you know? And almost wanted to pinch myself, like, is this really me reading the Bible? And then I found myself crying and praying and talking to God. I'm going, what's going on here? This is crazy. You know, there wasn't anybody preaching to me or hollering at me or telling me what to do. It's just the Spirit of God began to work in my heart. And then He brought me to that place of repentance where I changed my mind about the way I was living and about Jesus and about my life. And I put my faith in Christ and I began to turn away from my sin and my friends and the crowd that I was hanging out with. And I look back even tonight at that time and I think, you know what? It was a gift. It was a gift from God. It was the granting me repentance that I might put my faith in Jesus, that I might believe. There may be somebody that you're praying for and witnessing to and trying to lead to Christ, and you're doing everything you can possibly think of. You know, you take super glue and glue their dial in their car to K-Wave, you know, and send them tapes and books and tracts and invite them to church, and, you know, nothing seems to get through. And then all of a sudden, zap, the Holy Spirit begins to just convict them and bring them to a place of repentance. And you're looking at like, man, I've been trying all this time, nothing happened. All of a sudden, you know, they just get saved because God granted them repentance. It was a gift from God. It's a wonderful thing. I do believe that God does choose or elect individuals to be saved, and that He grants those repentance. God uses different ways to bring about the repentance. He uses the preaching of the gospel. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter stood up and he preached on the day of Pentecost. And what happened to those that were listening to him on that day? The Bible says that they were cut to the heart. King James says pricked, but it's not the best translation. They were sliced to the heart. They were cut to the heart. Again, we talked about this in the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's why salvation and the Holy Spirit are linked together, because it's a work of the Holy Spirit. So through the preaching of the Word. Now, God has appointed the end, that is salvation of the lost, but He's appointed the means to that end. The preaching of the gospel. We can't just sit back and say, you know, God's going to save the heathen. He doesn't need me. He doesn't need me to preach. He doesn't need me to witness. He doesn't even need me to talk to my neighbors or my co-workers. If God's going to save them, He's going to save them. That is a wrong attitude, a wrong philosophy, and a wrong approach. God has chosen to use you and I to bring the gospel to them. How are they going to get convicted if they don't hear the Word? And how are they going to hear the Word unless we preach? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring the good news. So God has chosen through the preaching. Also, the Bible says in Romans 2, verse 4, that the goodness of God is meant to lead a person to repentance. Remembering how good God is and how wonderful God has been, humbles us. God will use chastisement to bring about repentance for His children, especially in Hebrews 12. God will allow His own children to be chastened to bring about repentance. Now, of course, that's not repentance, it's salvation. That's a believer repenting to get right with God. But even in the life of a non-Christian, God will allow suffering and difficulties and hardships so that that person may come to the end of themselves. They may begin to realize their need for Jesus Christ. Many people become Christians when they hit bottom. Is that bad? No. It's good that they came to the place to realize their need of Him. I mean, how many people are wealthy and healthy and everything's going fine? They go, you know, I feel like I need God, and they call out to God. And there are people that happens. But some people, they have to hit bottom. They have to come into some difficulty or to the end of the road before they look up to God. Repentance is also brought about through the agency of a loving brother or sister, rebuking or challenging or speaking to someone else. But it is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, the results of repentance, the Bible says in Luke 15 that all heaven is made glad. It brings pardon and forgiveness. And in the church, it brings revival. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. There are many, 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 many verses that call Christians to repent. It's not something that just the non-Christian should be doing. We as believers need to repent. Now, the second element in salvation is faith. First, there's repentance. Then there's faith. The Bible talks about repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2, a very familiar verse, but pretty much a classic when it comes to describing salvation. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 especially, Paul says, "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that they should walk in them." Faith is necessary for salvation. First is repentance. Second is faith. True metanoia, true changing of the mind and turning of the life toward God. And then the faith which is in Jesus Christ. Bible says in Hebrews 11:6, "Without faith it is impossible to please God." In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever," what? "Believes in Him will never perish but have everlasting life." So that's faith. Now, I believe that faith is a gift from God. I don't believe that that is what Paul is saying here in Ephesians. If repentance is a gift of God, and God does elect us and choose us to salvation, then every aspect of salvation is God's grace. It's God's gift. It's not merited, deserved, or earned. And we can give no credit to man. It is a gift of God. But it is something that we must do. We must put our faith in Jesus Christ. By grace, unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor, you are saved. Notice in verse 8, it's not "you are being saved." Salvation does have that tense, but it also has the past tense. You are saved. It actually has three tenses, past, present, and future. Someone says, "Are you saved?" Yes and no. I'm saved, I'm being saved, and I'm not quite yet saved. When I die and go to heaven, then I'm going to be totally saved. It has three senses. But here Paul says, by grace we are saved, and that is how? Through faith. Now, faith doesn't save you. Jesus saves you. But faith is what appropriates the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's the arm, someone said, that reaches out and receives the gift of salvation. It isn't faith that saves you, so it's not the amount of your faith. It's the object of your faith that's important. I can go over a bridge and be sweating bullets. This bridge is going to break. It's not going to hold me. And I walk across the bridge and it holds me. It doesn't break. Why did that happen? Because I had a lot of faith? No, I had very little faith. It helped me because the bridge was a strong bridge. Why is it when I put my faith in Jesus Christ, He saves me? Because I have great faith? No, because He's a great Savior. He's strong to save. He's mighty to save. So to God be the glory, great things He hath done. It isn't, look at my faith, look at my strength, look at my ability. When someone's drowning and a lifeguard runs out and saves them and pulls them up, do they immediately get on the shore and go, wow, did you see me? Let that lifeguard save me. Did you see how I trusted that lifeguard? Wasn't that wonderful? How I yielded to him and how I let him save me, you know? I mean, you don't pat the guy on the back. Everyone's patting the lifeguard on the back. Wow, that was terrific. Wow, that was a wonderful, you know, life-saving thing. And the glory and the credit goes to the Lord, not to the one who is saved. Even though it is our faith in the Savior that brings about salvation. He is the object of your faith. Now, salvation is simply putting your faith in Jesus Christ. It's simply trusting in Him. It's not the labor of my hands that can fulfill the law's demands. Thou must save and thou alone. Putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. You better not put your faith in church attendance. And you better not put your faith in the fact that you tithe, or you've been baptized, or you got a Christian haircut, or you go to church, or you wear Christian clothes, or you don't smoke, or you don't chew, or you don't hang out with those that do. That's why God's going to let me go to heaven. No, I'm going to go to heaven because my faith and my trust is in Jesus Christ. A little child can trust Jesus to save him. An older person that's starting to lose some of their faculties can put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. It doesn't take great intellect. It just takes a decision of the will. I will trust Him. Faith is not an intellectual assent to facts and information. Faith is a surrender of one's will. It's a commitment. And you've heard me use all the illustrations over the years about the airplane or about the get in the wheelbarrow. I mean, you know, you can stand there all day at the airport and say, I believe that airplane can fly and I can believe that it can get me to New York. But until you get on that airplane, you're not going to go anywhere. Every time you fly, think of the faith you put in that airplane, the pilot, and those mechanics. You drive your car, think of the faith you put in your mechanic. All that stuff. You come into this building, you have put faith in the people that hung the drywall over your head. The other day I was in a building, this great big air conditioning unit was over on top of me and it was kind of shaking. I thought, do I sit here or find a new seat? And I thought, I don't know who screwed that thing in there. I haven't gotten up and checked the joists and the ceiling and make sure that thing's going to hold, you know. And I could just see my picture in the paper, you know. 10-ton unit falls on pasture, you know. Smashed in the middle of a meeting. I thought, man. And all these visions start going through your mind, you know. Should I stay here or move? We constantly live by faith in so many things. You go to a restaurant and you have faith that what you order is what's on your plate. What they tell you it is really what it is. And you eat it. And you trust. Faith in Jesus Christ brings about salvation. Now, true saving faith is based on knowledge, but it's not knowledge alone. You can't put your faith in something you don't know. That's why an evangelistic message has to have content. Or when you witness to a friend, and you want them to come to salvation, you must explain sin and repent. You must explain about God and faith and heaven and hell. Billy Graham is known as one of the greatest evangelists that the church has ever seen. And when you listen to his sermons, as a Christian, you can really learn about God and Jesus and the Bible, and you get a lot of good content. I mean, they have something to say. Now, the evangelist that just gets up there and screams and spits and yells and tells me, you're going to hell. And then the orchestra starts to sing, you know, the choir starts to sing, "Just As I Am," without one plea, and they dim the lights, you know, and have people come forward, and they're all emotional and everything. You know, if the people haven't had their minds enlightened about the cross, why did Jesus die? What did the cross mean? How do I believe in Jesus? What does faith mean? What is heaven? What is hell? Then they don't know what they're believing. They all walk down and they're up in front and they're crying and they look at each other. "Why am I here? I don't know. Why are you?" "I don't know. He said, come down. He said, if you want to go to heaven, come down." "You know, I want to go to heaven. How many want to live forever? Raise your hand." "Oh, I'll raise my hand." But they didn't understand they were sinners. They were going to hell, that Jesus died on the cross for their sin and they must put their faith in Him and the whole thing. And it's important. I know I feel that responsibility. I'm sure that there have been many times that I've preached and I haven't really laid it all out clearly. And when we invite people to go to the prayer room, our hope is that those that meet with them will help to clear up things that they don't know or they don't understand. "Or, do you know what you're doing?" "No, I just, you know, I thought I was signing up for a free car or something, you know." "Come forward, you know." Some of the health, wealth gospel preaching, you know. "How many want to be rich? How many want to drive a Rolls Royce? Woo, yeah, hallelujah, I'll come forward." They don't understand sin and repentance and faith in Christ. In our evangelism, whether it's preached or one-on-one, we need to tell them about God, about sin, about Jesus, about heaven, about hell, and know that what they're doing is putting their faith in Jesus Christ. And why? It's not a blind faith. It's faith based on knowledge and fact. And they must assent to what they believe, and then they must appropriate Romans 10:9-10 by confession with the mouth unto salvation. Now, what about works? Do works have any place in salvation? Absolutely not. Is faith a work? Faith is not a work. You don't have to psych yourself up into faith and work hard to believe. You just commit yourself to Jesus Christ. You believe in Him. Now, there has been a debate, and I'm just going to mention it, and I don't know that I have the answers. I'm being real honest with you or candid with you, but I'm going to mention the issue over the last several years, and it's kind of dead now, but it was the debate over lordship salvation. And I think that it was kind of a response to what was also called cheap grace. "Oh, you just think you can believe, huh? And you're going to go to heaven. It's just that easy. This, you know, you don't have to do anything. You just put your faith in God and you can go on living the way you want. You don't have to turn from sin. You don't have to change your life. You don't have to follow Jesus Christ. You just say, 'Lord Jesus, come into my heart,' and boom, you get to go to heaven." Ever seen the old bumper sticker just says, "Say these words, 'Jesus, come into my heart,' or 'Jesus, forgive me, come into my heart.'" You know, I mean, just some guy driving behind you on the freeway says those words, he's going to go to heaven. I mean, you ever thought about that? You ask people, have you ever asked Jesus in your heart? 99.9% of everybody out there says, "Oh yeah, I've done that." I mean, every hobo that ever comes by this place, every wino that comes in this church, have you ever asked Jesus in your heart? "Yeah, I've done that." "Oh, you have?" "Yeah, I've accepted Jesus." I mean, gee whiz. I've had some guys so drunk and so loaded they couldn't hardly even stand. "Yes, I've accepted Jesus. I prayed and asked Jesus in my heart." And I think, what went wrong? Something's wacko here. And so kind of a response against that was, you know, Jesus must become Lord of all and you must acknowledge Him as Lord, and salvation is part of this whole package where you must surrender to Jesus as Lord, and salvation involves a turning from sin and faith and all this stuff. And they get into this whole debate, and I said, I don't have the answers to it, other than I wanted to say this. Salvation is through faith, alone. Period. If we put criteria on people to meet a standard in order to be saved, well, you got to stop smoking and stop cussing and stop gambling and stop doing this in order to be saved, then we have made salvation a work. We've made it where you have to reach a standard or a plateau or a level in order to be saved. And I don't think that that's biblical faith or biblical salvation. I do believe that you come just as you are, and that you put your faith in Jesus to save you. You may not understand all that's involved in discipleship and following Jesus Christ as Lord. And you may not immediately understand all the issues with sin. How many times people will come and believe in Jesus Christ, and I believe genuinely be born again, and haven't really read a lot of the Bible, and they don't know a lot about this is a sin, or that's a sin, or this is a sin. Now, as you grow and you read and you learn and you find out this is sin and that's sin, then if you are really regenerated, then you're going to want to do what pleases God, and you're going to want to turn away from sin. Let me give you an example. There are a lot of times people get saved, and they've been living in a situation known as fornication. They are not married. They are living together and having sex together. They're not husband and wife. Now, in today's society, this is commonly accepted. I mean, this is very much commonly accepted. You know, well, we're just going to live together. We're not married. We're just living together. And someone invites them to come to church, and maybe you've been witnessing to them, and they hear the gospel, and they hear the cross, and they understand they need to get saved, and they realize they're a sinner, and put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they come forward, they get saved. But they haven't fully grasped the idea yet that, you know, this relationship is sinful. The Holy Spirit can go to work right away on people. But they may not fully understand that. And I think if they are truly repentant and truly put their faith in Jesus Christ, and they realize that that is a sinful situation, that they need to change that. I'm not talking about, you know, letting people have slack and letting them live in their sin and compromising. But I'm saying I don't believe that you have to say, well, you know, you have to first of all clean your life up, arrive at a certain standard of holiness or righteousness or purity, and then you can be saved. You know, you are a sinner. Jesus does the saving. He does the cleansing. He does the forgiving. That's a very difficult subject, and I know that good Bible teachers have kind of locked horns over that issue. And I never really jumped into the whole issue and took a stand one side or the other, because I think that there's truth on both sides. But I would just warn some who would go to an extreme of lordship salvation, to where they almost make salvation a thing of works rather than simply faith. On the other hand, we need to make clear that salvation involves repentance from sin. And true repentance is to change your mind about your sin and to turn away from your sin and to follow God. Now, sanctification is a process. Instantaneous. So no one gets saved and he's, you know, Sammy Sane overnight. I mean, there's a process involved there. Many of us have been Christians a long time, and we still have problems in our lives. Maybe you're not shacking up with somebody anymore, but you still have anger or temper or jealousy or other habits, slothfulness or gluttony or laziness. I mean, those are sins. We put tags on some of these sins that we think are so horrible, when there's areas in all of our lives that God is still working on. And we are being saved. We're being sanctified. But be careful you don't go overboard in the area of lordship salvation, and that you turn salvation into more than just faith alone. Someone said, faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is not alone. It will produce works. And that's what James is talking about in his epistle. And then there's grace. Repentance, faith, grace. Chapter 2 of Ephesians, verse 8. By grace are you saved. Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Now, what happens when a person is saved? Well, we've already talked about it, but let me mention it again. He's regenerated. Chapter 2, verse 5. Even when you were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. The word quickened there has the idea of made alive. It's the same as being born again. We use the word regenerated, born again, made alive, saved. Now, I don't believe that you have to be regenerated in order to put your faith in God. I believe you have to be convicted of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, and that you are regenerated or made alive. Notice in chapter 1 of Ephesians, verse 13, in whom also you trusted, that is, you put your faith in Him, after that you heard the word of the gospel of your salvation, in whom after that you believed, there's your faith, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The sealing of the Holy Spirit took place the moment you were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, or you were born again. You're also justified at the moment of salvation. Justification we've taught on Romans when we went through the book, how God declares the believing sinner righteous based on the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Justification is not God, isn't God making you righteous, it's God declaring you righteous. It's our standing before God. Justification is God declaring you to be righteous. Now, salvation brings adoption as well. It brings about the standing or the position of adopted children. Notice verse 5 of Ephesians 1, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. You know that adoption is a fantastic concept. You know, there are people that are adopted and they may feel kind of sad because this isn't my biological family. But think about it. Your adopted parents chose to adopt you. They didn't have to. Some people are in their biological family and their parents may not even planned on having them. And may have spent their whole life kind of bitter that they even came along. You kids, or you junior, whoever you are, you know, you cramped my style. Now, I don't believe that's right, but that's sometimes the case. Adoption at least has this concept of, man, I was chosen. He adopted me. You see, we're both born into God's family and adopted. Now, if we were only born into God's family, then we would only be born as spiritual infants. And we would have to grow and to mature and come to a place of maturity before we could appropriate what's ours. The fact that we're adopted into God's family, the New Testament uses the imagery of when a son or a daughter or a child reached the place of maturity, they were at legal age, they were an age where they could derive the benefits and the blessings of being an adult child. Adoption, immediately upon salvation, puts us into that category. We don't have to mature or grow up in order to have God's peace and God's joy and His love and His forgiveness and to have forgiveness of sins and all those things. They happen immediately when I put my faith in Jesus Christ because I'm adopted. I become a huios, which is an adult son. Not just a baby infant, but an adult son, where now I can enjoy all the blessings and all the privileges of a mature, full adult child. I don't have to wait for those When you lead someone to Christ, the moment they're born again, you don't say, well, you know, if you really live holy now in about 3 weeks, you'll be forgiven. If you really continue with the Lord now in just a few months, you'll have eternal life. You'll have an inheritance. You'll have the Holy Spirit. Now that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you hang in there, and in a few weeks, He'll give you the Holy Spirit if you're good. No, you get all that at once because you're adopted into His family. It speaks of our standing as mature, complete, full-grown sons and daughters of God. And we can begin to derive the blessings and the benefits of being adopted children. The adoption also speaks of security. The moment we're adopted, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. So salvation brings justification, propitiation, brings redemption. But salvation in a whole sense, as I said, has three aspects: past, present, and future. My sins have been forgiven. I'm completely justified, and I stand forgiven before God. I have eternal life the moment I put my faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation also has a present tense. I'm being saved. This is what we call sanctification. We're being changed into His image from glory to glory, made more like Jesus Christ. Someone said Christians aren't sinless, but they should sin less and less and less and less. Now, if you're a Christian and you're sinning more and more and more, then something's wrong. And if you're a Christian and you're sinning more today than you were a year ago, then you need to check your relationship to the Lord and to the Holy Spirit and to His Word. The third stage is future. My sins will completely be gone. I'll be free from its presence. So I have pardon for past sins, power over present sins, and in the future, I'll be free from the presence of sin altogether. There is coming a day when every Christian will be free from the very presence of sin. And you know, that's when heaven will really... That's what heaven's all about, is what I meant to say. Heaven is all about totally being free from sin. No longer am I going to struggle with sin in the flesh. No longer am I have to deal with sinful thoughts or sinful attitudes or impatience or anger or jealousy or lying or stealing or any of those sins that you would deal with. No longer am I going to have to deal with those when I go to be with the Lord. Salvation, in that future tense, is what we know as glorification. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 and read a couple verses, and then that'll be it in closing. Romans chapter 8, verse 29-30. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also, what? Glorified. That's salvation. Now, you may not look like a glorified person yet. Go home, look in the mirror, and you're not going to look too glorified. But you know what? It's a sure thing. Someone said, what begins with grace always ends in glory. What begins with grace ends with glory. God has called you by His grace, and His grace will take you home. His grace will lead you to glory. You may not look glorified, but in God's economy, it's already a done deal. You have entered into eternal life. Remember Sunday morning we talked about eternal life. Jesus said, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life isn't just quantity, it's quality. It's knowing God. And the word know there is in the present tense. It's an ongoing experience. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this clear understanding of salvation. And I know that there are mysteries involved when it comes to your grace and our responsibility of faith and repentance and trusting in you. But Lord, what begins in grace always leads to glory. And we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the glory that you bring in saving us. Lord, I pray that tonight that we would understand what salvation is and that you would help us to be the instruments of bringing salvation to other people by sharing with them and preaching your word, faithfully declaring the truth of Scripture, and praying, Lord, that we would really pray as we ought to and seek you in prayer. Help us, Lord, to pray for our unsaved friends, to pray for our unsaved families, to pray for our unsaved spouses, children, parents, cousins and aunts and uncles and nephews and nieces. Help us to be faithful, Lord, to pray for them, that they would come to repentance, that they would come to a place of faith, that they would experience true salvation through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we do that even now. I pray for all the unsaved families represented, Lord, in this congregation tonight, for husbands and for wives that do not know you, Lord, that you would bring them to repentance and faith. Grant them the gift of repentance. Oh God, I pray for unsaved parents that are represented here tonight. Lord, save parents that don't know you. I pray for children, Lord, that need to know you tonight. Lord, that haven't yet come to the place of faith and believing in you. Lord, we pray for other relatives, aunts and uncles and cousins and nieces and nephews, grandparents, whoever they might be, Lord, we lift them up to you tonight. If you've got a family member that you're praying for, just pray for them right now. Pray that God would grant them repentance, that they would come to the place of seeing their sin and they would put their faith in Jesus Christ, that they would be regenerated, that they would be justified, that they would be adopted as children. Lord, we pray for all those friends and family members and co-workers and neighbors that need to know you. And help us, Lord, to be faithful with our lips, with our feet, to bring them the good news. And we'll give you thanks and we'll give you praise. In Jesus' name, amen. Shall we stand together?